27 of 1 Samuel. There was a chapter that was missing that we did not look at, which was chapter 26. Chapters 24, 25, and 6 are actually grouped together. They have the same theme. So as we'll be speaking this morning, you will hear certain similarities to the sermon that you heard on chapters 24. So we're reading from verses 1 of chapter 26, and I will just read to verses 20. If you are able, would you please stand with me as we honor the reading of God's holy word. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Achilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul rose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Achilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and went to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp of Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night. And there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down in battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. The Lord, as the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son, David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." The word of the Lord this morning. Father, we ask for your blessings, that you would lead us to hear your word and to believe it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know if you've watched the movie or not. If you haven't, I wouldn't really recommend that you watch the movie. But the movie is called Death Sentence, a film that was done in 2007. It's a violent and disturbing film about Nick Hume, played by Kevin Bacon. Initially, he was a mild-mannered executive with a perfect family and perfect life and perfect job. Until one day, one night, when he was coming from a hockey game with his son, his car breaks down in a very dangerous area, and he witnesses the brutal death of his son at the hands of a sociopathic gang. The event changes Nick Hume forever. He's embittered with grief. He eventually comes to a disturbing conclusion that he must go to any length, at any cost, to avenge his son's death. And so after the desire for vengeance has infected and consumed his life, he gradually becomes like the evil characters that first victimized his dear son. The film really shows the evil of such proclaimed self-vigilante justice and what it could do to the lives of people. You know, in our lives, we're tempted in the same way. Maybe not in certain hard, difficult, violent, disturbing kind of an idea. But when we take revenge, that we so often forget that we are becoming the very enemy that we hate so much. When we return evil for evil, that we are turning ourselves into the very beings that we hate so dearly. But even more, that we are in fact taking God out of the equation. And what equation is this? We're basically telling God that He is incapable, He is not capable of delivering us, of doing that which He promises to do upon us. We must wonder when we're reading through the pages of 1 Samuel, of David, a man that is being pursued by this enemy that seeks to kill him, to destroy him for no reason. We must wonder, was David ever tempted? I'm sure he was, and we read that he was tempted to take matters into his own hands and take revenge and become like Saul. The same thing that goes in our own hearts and minds when our faith is so severely tested. When we feel like God has promised justice and yet it's not here. When we feel that God has promised us so much and good things, good health and finances and peace and a good politician to come and save our nation. And yet we feel like all these promises seem to be delayed. And our cry maybe today, maybe every single day of our life is this: why, O Lord? How long? How long, O Lord? These verses are teaching us this morning that though that might be what we feel and think, yet we must wait upon God, because it is only His promises that are true, and only He can deliver on His promises. And so we see that the first thing that we have to do as we wait upon the Lord is one simple thing, which is very difficult for us to do. From verses 1 to 12, we learn that we must resist the temptation to take matters into our own hands and do that which is right. There are, as I mentioned, similarities between chapters 26 and 24. They're striking similarities. In fact, it sounds like deja vu what David is going through. It has led some scholars to actually argue that chapters 24 and 26 are telling the very same story, only in a different way, as Mark in the Gospel of Matthew tells the same story, but in very different language. Well, it's not so, because as we shall see, there are clear differences. And David might be experiencing the same thing that's happening to him, but the way he reacts in chapter 26 is actually very different from the way he acted in chapter 24. But we are, again, in a yet so familiar story, as the Ziphites, this group of people, they're still spying on David and telling Saul and reporting where David is hiding. Remember in chapter 23, verses 19, the Ziphites were doing the same exact thing. Going to the king, hoping to gain favor from the king and telling Saul, hey, this is where David is hiding. Come and get him. But here the story changes. In 24, Saul was the aggressor. Here, the hunter has actually become the hunted. Because we're told it's actually David who is hatching a plan to go towards Saul's camp. Yes, Saul had approached David to try and kill him, but it is David that recruits Abishai, his nephew actually, he's a son to David's sister, on this dangerous mission. David is the aggressor, and why is he being the aggressor here? David wants to approach Saul, maybe once for all, and ask this man, why are you pursuing me? Why do you seek to kill me? What have I done to you that you want to destroy my life? Verses 5. And then Saul and his men were told they're sleeping on the camp. And there's one thing that stands out as we're told this story, right? Verses 8b, there is a spear that is just pinned on the ground right by the head of Saul. Which to me, I think, heightens the whole story, doesn't it? Because we must wonder, as David is approaching Saul, You must ask yourself, man, David, you got a chance with his own spear, just like you had taken Goliath's sword. You have his spear right here. You can just pin him down and you are done. Abishai, the nephew, though, will not make the same mistake as the man had done before when they asked David to kill Saul. He remembers that story so well, so he says, you don't have to do it, brother, nephew, uncle. You don't have to do it. I will pin him down once, not even twice, just one time, and the job is done. Think about the spear, and think about the jar of water. In fact, Saul's spear has been such a dominant symbol in this story. Remember it? Saul sitting under a tamarisk tree, what is he holding in his hand? Saul walking when David is playing beautiful music, trying to get the evil spirit from Saul's mind, what is Saul holding? A spear. This spear is so symbolic in this passage because it actually represents the king's royal status. Without that spear, Saul is nothing. It's an instrument of aggression, of wickedness towards David. That's the symbolic meaning here. And then the jar of water that David takes, this is the source of sustenance. Can you imagine in the wilderness with nothing else? What are the two things that you need the most? A spear to protect you and a jar of water to keep you alive. Without violence, without touching him, without doing anything, David disarms the king. And it's actually a proof that David is showing to the king that I was by your side over you and I could have taken your life just like that. But faith, which is what David has, faith maintains patience. Abishai was in his mind thinking, oh man, this is such a great commando raid. We're going to raid on this man. We're going to take him out and destroy him. We will live in peace. But David whispers in his ear and he tells him, we will not touch the Lord's anointed this day, because God himself will take care of him. When David responded in chapter 24 that he would not touch Saul, he basically just said, we will not touch the Lord's anointed. Here, he adds information. He says, you know what? Because we will not touch Saul because I know God will take care of him. He could die in war. He could die of natural causes. Or God himself could strike him down right this moment. Verses 9 through 11. David has grown deeper in his understanding, a deeper restraint of how he ought to react, to respond. David has learned a vital lesson, especially from chapter 25 as it was dealing with the foolish man, Nabal. And as one Ralph Davis notes, he says, Yahweh can be trusted to handle both fools and aggressors if such matters are left in his hand. That is what David has learned here. God will take care of Saul's destiny. It's not upon me to decide. It is a faith that informs. A faith that informs. I mean, David is looking at God and he knows that God is not limited in any way with his possibilities that are by his side, with the methods that he can use to take care of the situation. He presents three of them there. But David knows that the one thing that we must do is trust him and leave such matters in his hands. Why? Because God is the one who is adequate and sufficient to take care of such matters. But while David could imagine all these possibilities and the things that God could do, David doesn't know. He has no clue which one God is going to use. Does he? No. He says he can do this, he can do that, he can do the other. He doesn't know when, he doesn't know how, he doesn't know what. But there's one thing he knows is required of him. What is that? Verses 11. He says, but God forbid that I should touch the Lord's anointed. David knows that the only requirement that he has to do for this one particular time is obedience. That's what God requires from me. To obey, to trust and obey as we sing so fondly. He was not to strike Saul and achieve the kingdom by force. He was only to obey. David sees God at work. He knows that God is truly at work in my situation. He's doing all kinds of things to make sure that I survive, to make sure that my promise to become the king will be achieved. But David isn't aware of the specifics of how God is going to make that happen. David isn't aware of the intervention of God, the tiny little details of how God is going to bring that to fruition. Especially because we probably did not think about it, but we saw right there that God had put the soldiers and both Saul into deep sleep. That is how God is intervening in this situation, making Saul helpless and his men as we all go through life, don't we? You sit here this morning and you know for sure that God loves you, don't you? You sit here this morning and you know that God is truly involved in every detail, the very essence of your life, every aspect of your life. God knows it all and He's involved in your very life. But how many times do you actually become aware of God's abiding hand in your life? Rarely. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." What we do not see. The nature of faith is this, that faith in our lives is not always seeking for evidence to see God's moving hand in our lives continually. But faith, the nature of faith is this, it is actually continuing to trust God even when we do not see the very specifics of how God is working in our lives. Our problem, though, is what has been commonly called as utilitarian individualism. What does utilitarian individualism say? It says, I'm always seeking for personal success, a vivid personal experience or personal feelings. So that even when we show up at church on Sunday morning, we are always looking for personal fulfillment. What am I going to get out of this? We're not looking to our faith to trust God, to trust what He's doing in our lives. See, we might not know how God will resolve our problems and the things that we go through, but we do know that we're called to obedience, as I mentioned, not to sin. Just because you're going through a difficult time, just because you're going through a hard time, does not give us license to take matters into our own hands, to sin, to break God's law. You know, the truth is this, church, the truth is this, that God's ways will always baffle us. Frequently, most of the times, they will always baffle us. We're just scratching our heads or taking the hairs out of our heads, just trying to figure out, God, what are you up to in my life? But you know what else is also true, equally true? It is this, that God's will is always sufficiently clear for us. Isn't that good news? That you are baffled? How God is going to work this situation in my life? And yet He says, but my will has been given to you. It is very clear for you to follow me, to obey me in the meantime. That's all I require from you. Trust me. Faith will wait. A question. Has Saul not learned the big lesson that God was never going to give David into his hands? He keeps on pursuing this man over and over and over and over. When are you going to get the truth? When are you going to get the reality that God is never going to give this man to your hands? Until we think about our own lives. Until we think about what sin does to our lives. And then we realize, oh boy, Saul is just like us. Because that's what sin does to us, isn't it? Sin is irrational. Sin makes us do irrational things. Even when we know we're going to get caught. Even when we know so well that what we're doing is wrong, we find ourselves doing the very same thing that we so hate to do. Don't take revenge. Oh, yeah, I'm going to do it. Respond in kindness. No, I don't want to be kind. I know it's wrong, but I'm still going to do it. Because our depraved nature is always, always ready to sin. It goes against our impulse. My impulse is to strike my enemy. My impulse is to return hate with hatred. My impulse is to do that evil that people seek to do to me, which is sin. I rarely, rarely remember what God tells me to do in His Word. I rarely, rarely want to constantly have the Word of God in my heart and mind that would be able to restrain me and help me to understand that this is not how I am supposed to respond. Kindness and love and justice and goodness and joy and peace. That is what I'm called to. What else do we learn here? God, we should not force God's providence. That's why David is not going to kill Saul. He's going to spare Saul's life because he's not trying to force God's providence upon his life. David has grown in his grace. in his understanding of God's control, God's sovereignty. He understands that God is good, that God is just, that God is wise, and that will help David to respond, to wait, to choose to wait upon the Lord. God, you will take care of these things. What a great thing for us to understand that when we know that God is sovereign, that He's good, that He's just, that He's wise, and because we know of His greatness and His power and His capabilities to rescue us, that we're able to say, Lord, I will wait. I will not take matters into my own hands. David's restraint against killing Saul on this second time, I should mention, was not because David was a pacifist. All you got to do is ask Goliath, okay? Ask the Amalekites and the Philistines. They will tell you. He was no pacifist. He knew how to kill. But the reason why David waits is this. It is because he understands that trusting in God and His promises, trusting in God and His promises would only come in God's own time, in God's own way. It was not for him to do. Do we believe that? Second thing and last thing. So we must resist the temptation to take matters into our own hands and do what's right. Secondly, we must look to God who vindicates us and not take revenge. Verses 13 to the end. We only read through 20, but actually if you continue reading to 25, you see Saul responding and actually blessing David and telling him, you are going to become a king, you'll be successful, you do all these things, and he makes promises that I will not pursue you anymore, and all of that. Just a few verses that we did not read. So David says, I will not take revenge, but I'm going to do something though. Other than taking the spear in the jar, Abner, I'm going to humiliate you, and you're going to feel it, and the rest of the soldiers. So he calls him out. Of course, David is smart. He goes into a higher ground, you know, where he knows I'm safe. Nobody's going to catch me. So, and then he calls him out. Abner, what did you do? You did not protect the king. You have failed. You deserve to be court-martialed. I'm sure Ben and his dad know something about that, about the vows that soldiers take when you're in the... You fail to protect your king, the Lord's anointed. You deserve to die. You deserve to be executed. And David is not joking. It's not funny. I mean, we might laugh about it, but it's not funny because he's standing there and saying, look what I got. I'm holding a spear and a jar of water. Someone came into the camp and tried to kill the king. But David continues. When Saul hears his voice talking, he says, is that you, my son? And David continues to plead his case. He says, Saul, why are you pursuing me? And he says, if it is God that is making you pursue me, remember, God had sent an evil spirit to Saul to torment him. So David is thinking, maybe God has done the same thing. It could be, but if it's God, please make a sacrifice to him and may he forgive you. If it is man, let them be cursed because they are doing something to me. They're destroying my life. David is here lamenting that Saul is chasing him from Israel, from his own people, from a place that he could worship God and make sacrifices from the sacred ordinances of God. He's now living in the wilderness with pagan people where he doesn't have the corporate worship, if you will, of God's people. Why are you doing this to me? But I think there's something so powerful, though, that David points Saul to making a sacrifice to God to atone for his sins. I cannot stop thinking that David is actually seeing, it's a foreshadow, looking forward to the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself. John 1:29, right? Look to the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of man, the sin of the world. That David is actually appealing to Saul and saying, look, there's a common ground, a common mutual place that I can take you to. And it is this, a mutual confession of sin and a mutual forgiveness of sins or a mutual forgiving grace of Christ that is presented to you. Of course, it's in the Old Testament, but we're reading it from the New Testament perspective. Because you know what? That is where we take those who have offended us. Where else do you take those who have done injustice to you? those who have sinned against you. There's only one place. As Christians, it's not the court. It's not that you were right and they were wrong. It is not a smack in the head. It is not a kick. It is not an insult. We point those who have offended us to the forgiving grace of Jesus Christ. We tell them what their sin is, but we don't leave there. You do not leave them there. You point them to the one who is able to reconcile them, who is able to forgive them, and who is able to restore them. That's how we respond. If you want to take revenge, point someone to the cross. And then Saul admits that he's sinful. I mean, David has taken him to the place that he couldn't argue, to the common ground. And then he admits his sin. He says, I have sinned against you, verses 21 through 24, that we haven't read on the bulletin. You can read them on your own. But this response is actually filled with invitation. He says, I want you to come back because I'm not going to pursue you anymore. It's filled with a confession. I am sorry. I have sinned against you. It's filled with a promise. David, you will be successful whatever you do. It's filled with a rationale. It is the hope that faith holds. That's the hope that faith holds. And it is this, that as David leaves, David will remain with God. And he knows that for sure. Because God is the only one who is going to vindicate him. It's not Saul. It doesn't matter what Saul says. It doesn't matter what his confessions are. Whether it's sincere or not, it doesn't matter. David says, I am going to remain with God. Unfortunately, sadly, we act not like David, but like Saul in our lives. We can so readily grieve and confess our sin with no problem. Call me a liar, I'll tell you I'm the biggest of all. Call me an envious man, I'll tell you every single day of my life. But I stop there. Because I do not want to go deeper into the true condition of my heart. I don't want to go deeper into true repentance of dealing with the reality of what my sin has become. The reality and the depth of my own brokenness. We find it easy to just confess, to say, oh yeah, I'm a sinner. What you going to do about it though? Do you ever ask yourself, the verses that we just did not read, David tells Saul to send a young man to come and take the spear, okay? Why did Saul agree to take the spear? A spear that was the emblem of his aggression towards David. You know why he took the spear back? Because there was no repentance. He would have just simply told David, I don't need that spear. Keep it. Because that is the weapon that I'm seeking to destroy you with. I don't need it. Destroy it. Bury it. We don't want to bury our sin. I want to carry it. Yeah, I'm a sinner. But I'll carry it. I don't want to give it to the one who is able to take it away. I'm carrying my own spear in my heart. And it keeps on stabbing me. Time and time. The only one to be trusted is the Lord, verse 23. David is only going to place his trust in him and say, may God deliver me from all my tribulations. May God deliver me from all my distress. Saul's vows and confessions are irrelevant. It's the last time that David is going to see Saul. You know that? They will not meet again until Saul dies in chapter 31. David goes with the Lord. But David goes doing this. He goes hoping and praying and trusting in the one who is able to save him. The same way, when we're going through trials, our call as God's people is to go hoping and trusting. But there's something I want to note here. In verses 23, David says something that is so powerful that we got to think about as we end. David actually tells us that he has acted righteously by not killing Saul, that he has acted faithfully by trusting the Lord. And then he says, "But I'm relying on God's reward for my righteousness and my faithfulness. I'm holding on to God's righteousness and His faithfulness." But do you know something? A time would come when David and his people would fail in their faithfulness and their righteousness. A time would come that David would need to place his hope on someone and something much bigger than his own failed attempt at being righteous and at being faithful. A time would come when David would only have to place his hope in his greatest son, Jesus Christ, which is what we must do. He is called the righteous one, the faithful one. He's the one who perfectly fulfilled God's demands for righteousness and faithfulness in us so that we may look to Him to be vindicated, not in anything that we could do, but in Him who is able to do much more than we could do. And I say faith. Faith will wait. But faith will only wait if our hope is in this David's greatest son, Jesus Christ Himself. Because you know what He says as He vindicates us? He says one thing that we need to be reminded of this morning. If you're struggling in your waiting, in wondering, well, when are things going to be made right? He says that He reminds us that He has not forgotten us. That He has not forgotten His word towards us. That He has not forgotten the promises that He has made for us. And that it is enough. It is completely, sufficiently enough for us to know this one who knows when we need encouragement in our lives amidst trials. And He reminds us every single day to keep on trusting in Him. Because He is the one who vindicates us. Are you trusting Him this morning? Do you need to wait upon Him and have the peace that He gives when we trust in Him? I hope that's what we're doing in our lives. Father, we thank You this morning for Your word that's reminded us yet again how much we need to wait upon You. Now take matters into our own hands. Father, with this message, Your word, continue to sink deep into our hearts and change us, mold us, make us to be those who look only to You. We pray this in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. Amen.